All right. All right. Well, good morning, all. It's good to be back among you and to see some faces I haven't seen for a while and to see some faces that have been traveling in parts unknown. So welcome back to the Gidleys who were away in Europe with the Genevans. Sometimes the scriptures address us in ways that are surprising, and texts that we think of as very familiar end up teaching us stuff we never thought they would that might be true today. I'm to read two particular texts, Psalm 115 from the Old Testament and John chapter 4, most of that chapter, one complete story about the woman at the well. So let us then pay due attention to the voice of God, the Holy Scriptures, the infallible word of which we've just sung. Let us pay due heed then. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who revere him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless those who revere the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he's given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forever. Hallelujah. So far, the reading of God's own word from the Old Testament, the Old Testament's perhaps its greatest denunciation of the idols of the nations. And now we turn to the principal text for the morning, which is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, the famous story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Again, we are hearing the very word of God, the voice of God in Holy Scripture, the voice of the Spirit as he addresses the church. So he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. John chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, parenthesis here, the sixth hour New Testament time is 12 noon our time. You count the hours from sunrise. So 6 a.m. roughly, sunrise, 6 hours later, 12 noon. Okay, back to the text then. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you say is perfectly true." "Sir," the woman said, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, that is, we Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman replied, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for everlasting life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we ourselves have heard, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So far, the reading of God's own word and the message about the Savior of the world. Thanks be to God. day is hot. The hour is noon. The traveler is thirsty. The well is deep. And the traveler has nothing by which to draw water. The day is hot. The hour is noon. The village woman is alone. The woman is thirsty. And the woman has a jar on a rope by which to draw water. So begins the story in John 4. The traveler, of course, is Jesus. The woman, an unnamed woman from Samaria, a Samaritan that the later church writers in about the 4th century, they gave a name to her. They called her Photina. It's not in the text. It's not part of the story. But Photina is Greek for she who has been enlightened. Photos, light. Okay, the church fathers who gave her that name knew that it wasn't the historical name of the woman. But she is one who has been enlightened. And some of the early writers even call her the apostle to her village. Okay, not capital A apostle. All right, Mary Magdalene is the apostle to the apostles, some of the ancient writers tell us. Okay, she's the first one to witness to the resurrection of the Christ. And her hearers are people like Peter and John. All right, so this woman is the apostle to a Samaritan village, not capital A apostle, okay, missionary. And the ancient church fathers called her Photina, she who has been enlightened by the Phos, the light of God, the light of Christ. The woman has what to her is a chance meeting. But to Jesus, it's a divinely established appointment. And in this beautiful story, a very well-known story, we see God's love for the wayward, for the estranged, a love that seeks and saves that which was lost, and a love that tells us something of the depth, the deep, deep depth, not of just a well in Samaria, but of the love of God, the deep, deep love of God. The text presumes a certain knowledge of geography on the part of the reader. Americans don't tend to know much geography. Mark Twain once joked that God invented war to teach Americans geography. Kind of a bitter joke there. All right, so what in the world is Samaria, and why does Jesus have to go through the place? Well, let's see. Samaria is roughly 25 miles north of Jerusalem and on the same ridge road that crosses the Judean, that follows the line of the Judean ridge. The ridge of mountains is roughly north-south. Jerusalem is on that ridge, Bethlehem on that ridge, Hebron's on that ridge. Okay, all that's Judean turf. So if you're starting in Hebron, go through Bethlehem in 7 or 8 more miles, then Jerusalem 6 more miles. Continue about 25 miles and you're in Samaria, what the Old Testament calls Shechem. And here we're in a little village outside Shechem called Sychar. And there at the archaeological site, there is still an immensely deep well, well deeper than 100 feet, that goes down into the bedrock. The best well in the region. That is very probably the well in this story. So we think we know the village. We think we know the well. And that well, an extraordinary well. Most village wells you might know are shallow. And the septic stuff of the village seeps into them. And the water is not pure. All right, so you dilute the water. I'm sorry, you use some wine in the water, and the alcohol of the wine kills the bugs, and nobody dies. That's good. That's why the table beverage in ancient Palestine and lots of other places is diluted wine, because the water is no good. But Jacob's well, pure water, the best water in the region. And if you go further north on that ridge road, you hit eventually Galilee in another 30 miles or so. So Jews traveling between the Jewish territory of Galilee and the Jewish territory of Jerusalem in Judah, what's the shortest route? Well, Samaria. Often, however, Jews avoided Samaria because the people who live there are heretical. Jewish religion defined Samaritan religion as heretical, and there was in fact a long history of religious violence, religiously inspired violence, between Samaritans and Jews. The Samaritans have the Torah of Moses, but altered in a heretical direction. And they have the God of Moses, so they claim. But notice how Jesus says it to the woman, "You worship what you do not know." It's not even who you do not know, or whom. It's what you do not know. That is a sense of impersonality, a sense of distance, not a divine intimacy. You worship what you do not know. And so Samaritan religion is even considered by Jesus to be heretically defective. The Samaritans, as you might know from your Bible history back in 2 Kings, are the product of the Assyrian exile of the northern tribes, the 10 so-called lost tribes. The dirt farmers never went away. The Assyrians never deported them. The peasant class, subsistence farmers, okay, the Assyrians had no interest in deporting them because peasants almost never rebel against empires. It doesn't much matter to peasants who's on top. It's always bad. Okay, middle groups, middle classes, and elites, aristocracies, okay, they're the people who tend to rebel, and the Assyrians deported everybody from those classes, pretty much, from the northern tribes in 722 when Samaria fell after a long, bloody 3-year siege of that wonderfully fortified city built by Omri and Ahab, Samaria. One of the best defended cities in the ancient world. It took the greatest army 3 years to break the defensive walls of that city. A siege that lasted from 725, 724, 723, 722. At last, Samaria is broken. The northern kingdom falls. Nearly all the elites deported, carted away to the northern fringes of the Assyrian Empire, from which they've never returned. And so we have the story of the 10 lost tribes. But they're not really lost. The dirt farmers stayed behind. And the Assyrians then resettled other rebellious elites in Samaritan turf. And 2 Kings 17 tells us that they then intermarried with the northern tribes, and the resulting people worship Yahweh and the gods of the nations. By the 400s BC, that's no longer true. Samaria seems to have only the one God, the God of Moses, and seems to follow the Torah of Moses. We have this not from Bible so much, but from documents in Aramaic in Samaritan territory or about Samaria. And so they have a temple on Mount Gerizim. This is one of the mounts of blessing and curse in the book of Joshua, chapter 8. The Samaritans read the text wrong, however. Joshua does not build his altar and pronounce blessing on Mount Gerizim. It's the mountain on the other side of Shechem that gets the altar and the blessedness, Mount Abel. And there is an archaeological site there with a vast altar about the size of 1/3 of this room from the time of Joshua, it seems. And that is very likely the altar site that Joshua builds to sanctify the land with sacrifice. The first Mosaic-style sacrifices in the land of Israel when the Israelites arrive in the years after the death of Moses. And so Samaritan religion then is heretical by the Jerusalem, the Jewish point of view. In the Samaritan Torah, there is an 11th commandment. The 10 commandments, okay, we know what they are, and the first 2 commandments get condensed into one in the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Samaritan Torah, and an 11th commandment gets written but numbered as number 10, and it's the longest of them all. And it says that when you worship on Mount Gerizim. and any other altar site for sacrifice, no, can't do it. Mount Gerizim, the only legitimate place in the world for the sacrifices commanded by Moses. And so the woman introduces the puzzle. Okay, you Jews say it's Jerusalem. We Samaritans say it's Mount Gerizim. You know, which is it? Which is it? And when Messiah comes, he'll straighten it out. He'll tell us everything. All right, so there's that old controversy going back at least to the 400s B.C. And the woman brings it up. It's the greatest controversy. Because in Deuteronomy, in authentic Torah, Moses says, you will sacrifice, you'll build your altar in the place where the Lord your God causes his name to dwell. Deuteronomy never names the place. But when David conquers Jerusalem, as he does in about the year 1000, the Lord designates Mount Zion as that place. That's the crest of the hill upon which Old Jerusalem is built. The ancient city didn't reach the top of the hill. The crest of the hill is a huge limestone outcropping, now marked by the Dome of the Rock. And that's where David says the temple will be, by the word of the Lord. And Solomon, by the word of the Lord, builds it there, the place where the Lord your God will cause his name to dwell. And so in Psalm 146, which we both read and sang, the last line speaks, yes, even your God, O Zion. Zion, the mountain of God, the mountain of the temple of Jerusalem. And so Samaritan religion has most of the Torah intact, and then corrupts a couple of things. And you'll recall that when certain tribes on the Transjordan side of Israel build an altar in the book of Judges, the tribes on the western side were ready to go to war because everyone knew only one altar was permitted. War was averted because the eastern tribes said, no, this altar is only a reminder. It's so big you can see it from your side of the river. It's the reminder that we are one people. Don't forget about us. The river divides us, but don't forget. We too are Israelites. You may not remember that Israelites were settled by Moses on the east side of the river. And 2.5 tribal territories are on that east side of the river. All right, so Samaritans, what are they? They've got Moses, but they've altered it. They've got the Torah, but they've changed it. They've got a mountain, but it's the wrong mountain. In fact, it's not even the mountain where Joshua built the altar. They've got the Ten Commandments, but now they're changed. And the longest of those commandments is the one about Mount Gerizim. In the point of view of Jews of Jerusalem, that's heresy. And Jesus agrees. You worship what you do not know. And so the Old Testament's counter story is that, they claim to be descended, the pure descendants of Jacob through Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the Samaritan claim in their ancient texts. And they claim that their land is the center of Holy Land, Gerizim, the center of Holy Land. But the Old Testament's counter story is that these people are mixed and confused. In 128 B.C., the Maccabean king, John Hyrcanus, will actually go to war against them and destroy that temple. So animosity, hatred, war between Jews and Samaritans, traceable at least back more than 100 years before the New Testament. One of the other features in Samaritan religion we know from their ancient texts is that they expected a messianic figure. They called him the Tahev. Tahev means something like he who returns or he who restores. In our story here in John 4, our Greek text calls this figure the Christ, the Messiah. And the woman refers to it. We know that when Messiah comes, he'll teach us everything. Right? And that probably in her discourse there in the Aramaic or the Hebrew of that conversation, okay, the Tahev is coming. He'll tell us everything. In Samaritan religion, the Tahev is mainly a teacher. He teaches at last the truth and everyone gets it right. And before he comes, things are confused. That's their view. And in their view, in the Samaritan view, the world lost divine truth twice. And Samaritan religion leads to its third restoration when the Tahiv comes. He will explain everything to us. That's what the woman says. But this woman is not really observant of her own religion. Her claims of religion are actually a dodge. Jesus brings up something important. Okay, call your husband. I have no husband. Oh, you're right. 5 husbands and the one you're living with now, you're not even married to. Okay, she is there at noontime drawing water for an excellent reason. Because she's the most notorious person in the village. She doesn't steal gold or silver, at least not that we know of. She steals husbands. She's had 5 husbands. And, okay, the 5th one, she left him, drove him out probably. And the 6th guy, okay, they're living together. And so this woman is hated by everybody else in the village, except maybe for the guy she's now with. And the other 5 guys, they no doubt hate her. She steals husbands. And that explained why she arrives to draw water at the hour of noon. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any experiences of drawing water from wells or pumps. In Boy Scouts, I learned how difficult it was. You know, I had to walk, you know, a quarter mile to the pump and get with your 5-gallon jerry can, courtesy of the U.S. Army, Army Surplus. You fill that 5-gallon can with all the water that it will hold, and then you struggle back to the campsite, and you hope you don't have to do it again. Because 5 gallons of water is, well, for a 13-year-old boy, pretty tough stuff. That's a lot of weight. And this well is apparently some distance from the village. We don't know how far. And the woman comes at noon, the hottest hour of the day. Why? That's the worst hour to draw water. In the habits of these kinds of cultures, you come at sunrise, when there's light enough to see, but cool enough to come. And it is women's work, pardon the definition, but it's women's work in this particular culture and very many world cultures to draw water. So the women come like a women's club at 6 in the morning, whatever time sunrise is, the cool of the morning. And there they gossip and see their friends and embrace each other and tell jokes and tell stories, complain about their husbands, okay, and all the stuff that people do when they convene. And, okay, they draw water together like a club. And then they go back together. And they're friends. And they might do the same thing at evening. Sunrise and sundown, those are the times to draw water. Because 12 noon... Okay, worst time to draw water. Why does she come at noon? Not because she didn't plan well. But because when she comes at noon, she comes alone. And there is no one there to hate her. She's the village's most notorious woman. And at that well, not all is well. And Jesus knows it with his divinely appointed meeting. The woman does not. He'll be fishing at that well. Some wells are wishing wells. This is a fishing well. Jesus is fishing for the woman's soul. He dangles the bait. Give me something to drink. That's bait. Here is a Jewish man, in fact, someone who seems to be some kind of rabbi, the most prestigious member of his of that group that's come. All the other ones have gone down to the village to buy food. Okay, he alone left at the well. No doubt she passed the disciples as she's coming to the well on the path. She knows that he alone is remaining at the well. He must be the man of prestige. Jewish, a rabbi. Male. And as our text says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. If you were a strict Pharisee, you would not even allow your shadow to cross the shadow of a Samaritan on the road. That would render you ritually impure. You would need to go back to your house, to the mikvah bath, wash, wait till sundown, and then you'd be ritually clean again. Even the shadow of a Samaritan corrupted, allegedly, the strict Pharisee. Give me something to drink, says the Jewish rabbi to the Samaritan woman. How do you ask me for something to drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can this be? This is shocking. And there's a degree of rebuke in what the woman says. How dare you ask me this? In fact, a vessel that had been used by a Samaritan could not be used for drinking by a kosher Jew. Give me something to drink. This violates the extra rules invented by the Pharisees. Unclean, unclean. And Jesus dangles the bait again. How's it happen? Look at verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Ah, the bait is dangled more eloquently. And she has a bit of rebuke again. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Our father Jacob gave us this well, and he drank from it himself. Are you better than he? How can that be? And so she asserts the old Samaritan claim that the Samaritans are not the mongrel product of pagans and northern Israelites. That's what the Bible says. Their counterclaim, no, we are the true descendants of Jacob. Pure, kosher. That's the Samaritan claim. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and gave it to us and to his sons and drank from it? What does Jesus say? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. Beautiful. Beautiful. She still does not understand it, but she takes the bait. Sir, give me this water so I don't have to keep on coming back to this well to draw. Total misunderstanding. It's a bit like the misunderstanding of Nicodemus in the previous story. Yeah, they're the great Jewish theologian, Nicodemus, member of the Sanhedrin. All right, how can a man go back into his mama and be born again? Come on now, get real. Total misunderstanding. The woman is like Nicodemus. Nicodemus is like the woman. And John tells the story side by side. The Jewish theologian and the Samaritan woman have the same problem. Spiritual folly. Give me this water so I don't have to keep on coming back here. The Samaritan fish takes the bait. The woman is hooked. And then we have deceit. Go call your husband, says Jesus. I have no husband. All right, technically true. It's true. I have no husband. What you say is perfectly true, says Jesus, but in fact you're living with a man who's not your husband and you've had five before. What you say is perfectly true. Jesus is determined here to draw in the fish. I don't know if many of you are fishermen. I don't have a license in my adult life, but in boyhood I did fish from time to time, and sometimes you get the fish on the hook. But it doesn't go in the net, you know. You can't get it on shore, and off the hook it goes. You've had that experience. I know you fish, right? You've had that experience. The fish gets away. You had it on the hook, but nope, sorry, you didn't get it. Jesus is bringing the fish into shore, or up out of the well, over the rim. And what we find then is the woman dodges. What's the dodge? Oh, I see you're a prophet. Yeah, you know all about me. You know, you've got supernatural knowledge. Okay, I'm exposed here as the great sinner. Let's dodge. Oh yeah, we have that old controversy. Let's bring up the greatest controversy between Jews and Samaritans and get me off the stage here. Okay, we'll bring up the big thing that Jews talk about to Samaritans, whenever they do talk, which is rare. Do we worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem? Ah, how many of you have had people to whom you preach the gospel or speak the gospel and they bring up the dodge? Okay, all kinds of dodges get thrown up to those who bear witness for Christ. Maybe the most famous dodge is, what about the heathen in Africa? All right, well, if you really think that's a dodge, okay, go there and preach after you believe the gospel. There's a good reply. And all right, so we have dodges that are pretty frequent in our own time. That's her dodge. Mount Gerizim, Mount Zion, which is it? What about the heathen in Africa? What is it? And Jesus teaches then the truth. What's the truth? The time is coming and has now come when we will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now notice that there is the acknowledgement here by Jesus that the Father is worshipped on that mountain. That is, they've got the right God, but they've got the wrong way. And that's the definition of heresy. Christian theology distinguishes heresy from paganism. Paganism is the wrong gods. And that damns. Heresy is the right God, but in such a wrong way that it does not save. Heresy damns. The New Testament treats the Judaism of that day, that is, the Judaism without Jesus, as essentially a heresy. And later in the New Testament, other heretical movements grow up. We read about them in the letters of John and elsewhere. Groups that claim to be Christian but resist the doctrine of the incarnation. You know, so every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John speaks of that richly. All right, there are heretical moves. And some heretical claims, put it this way, some erroneous claims are so far wrong that those who believe them can have no saving relationship with the Savior, with God through Jesus Christ. And so religious dodge number one, yeah, okay, what about this mountain or what about Jerusalem? Okay, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That particular claim is not a claim about the human spirit or merely about sincerity to worship in spirit, truth. It's not just about sincerity, though that's in there. Those who worship in spirit and truth are those who are on the pathway that has been pioneered by Christ the Messiah so that there is a true spiritual relationship between the person and God the Father mediated by the Savior. If you have that bond, that pathway, that is worship in spirit and in truth. The phrase does not refer primarily to the human spirit, nor exactly to the Holy Spirit, but to the path that truly connects you with God the Father. The path that is flown by the Holy Spirit into your heart, connecting you to God the Father Almighty by means of the mediations of Jesus. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. He'll explain it all. Religious dodge number two. That is, let's defer this whole question to the future. That's that dodge. Okay, it's like Ben Franklin. Late in life, he said, you know, I've not paid much attention to Christian doctrine. I figure out that after I die, I find out which one is true. Too late then. Too late. And at last, the woman clearly comes to faith. She came with a jar of water, which she leaves empty at the well. She runs back to her village, filled with a different kind of water. Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? As the story progresses, we see she already believes. The question she raises is not for herself. Could this maybe be the Christ? No. She knows. She is now dangling her own bait and fishing for the souls of her fellow villagers who maybe once were her friends, but who have become her enemies. And so the church names her Photina, she who has been enlightened. Could this be the Christ? She knows it already. So now I see that the hour is noon and the day is hot. But let me now tell you four crucial points of Christian doctrine and application that arise from the text. And some might be a little surprising. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul thanks God richly for the Thessalonian Christians. Where is Thessalonica? Well, it's Greek territory. And Paul thanks God that they turn from idols, quote, to serve the living and the true God. All right, you received our word not as the word of man, but as it really is the word of God, says St. Paul, and you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. The New Testament distinguishes the way in which pagans are evangelized from the way in which, say, Jews and Samaritans are evangelized. Or a God-fearer like Cornelius. Who is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He's the commander of the Italian regiment, the first Italian named in the New Testament. And he's abandoned the gods of Rome to worship the God of Israel. And in Acts chapter 10, he's presented as praying to the God of Israel, and an angel appears and says, okay, send to Joppa for the man named Peter, and he will tell you what you must do. In the case of Cornelius, he is already turned from the idols to the living and the true God. But does he possess the living and the true God? Answer, no. Not until the gospel arrives in his house in the preaching of St. Peter. And so the New Testament persistently makes a distinction that is subtle but crucial. Some who lack reconciliation with God are pagans and have the wrong gods. All right, command them to abandon their idols. We read of that in Psalm 115, where the idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands, and those who make them will be like them. What are the idols? Dead. What happens to those who trust them? Death. Something similar is true in heresy. You've got the right God, but you are not reconciled to him because you have missed the mediator. You've defined God somehow in a defective way. You've got something right, but something massively wrong. And that's Samaritan religion. They aim for the right God, but miss. The Pharisees, too, have the same problem. They aim for the right God, but miss. Judaism without Jesus aims for the right God, but misses. And the only way to worship in spirit and in truth is to worship through the mediator Jesus, who alone reconciles us to the Father. There are people who revere the right God, but who are not reconciled. And now you might know what I think might be the surprising point. And here it is. Samaritans in the New Testament are the closest thing in the New Testament to Muslims today. What are Muslims? The right God is claimed. The God of Abraham, they say. God of Moses. The God of David. Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, even Jesus are said to be prophets of Islam. Jesus is claimed by the Quran as the second best prophet. That's faint praise, isn't it? Muhammad is said to surpass him. All right. Muhammad allegedly chose the God of Abraham out of all the idols and gods and religious options in ancient Arabia in the 6th century AD. All right, so the God of Abraham gets chosen. And a great deal of the Quran is the retelling of Old Testament stories. The third long surah is of the family of Moses. The stories are often defectively told. And we might say to a devout Muslim, what Jesus says to the woman at the well. You worship what you do not know. And so you call them to the spiritual worship which alone exists through the mediator, Jesus Christ, whom they revere as prophet, but whom do they not worship as God? Spiritual worship is in spirit and truth, and it comes in the spiritual manner, that is, the manner opened up by the Holy Spirit into your spirit by way of the mediator. And without the mediator, we are lost, and so are they. Second point, it is easy for us to demonize heretical religions. The Pharisees do it to Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 48, in that controversy over whether they are the sons of the devil or the sons of Abraham, they say to Jesus, isn't it right that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? They call Jesus a Samaritan. And, of course, in this derogatory denunciation of Jesus by the Pharisees, okay, you're demon-possessed too. You're a Samaritan. Obviously, Samaritans are demon-possessed. I was asked not long ago to denounce Islam as demon-possessed. I wouldn't do it. Demon possession certainly is possible. I'm not sure I've ever seen it. Maybe I have. Not sure. But Jesus does not treat the woman as demon-possessed. And there's no story of exorcism in that Samaritan village. What we have instead is that they come to worship what they did not know, and they now worship him in spirit and in truth, having been reconciled by Jesus, who, not many years later, probably two, would die on the cross for their sins. It is easy to demonize Islam, but this is not the strategy of the New Testament. Not even Simon Magus, the sorcerer of Samaria, was called demon-possessed. He was baptized. He became apostate. But there is not that level of critique against him. Of course, all unbelief is under diabolical sway. How does St. Paul say it in 2 Corinthians? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, the God of this age, what is that? That's Satan. Unbelief is always in some way related to diabolical power. But the New Testament distinguishes diabolical power from diabolical possession. Let us not demonize what the New Testament does not demonize. Instead, we call Jews who are without Jesus, and Muslims who are without Jesus, and members of cults who are without Jesus, we call them to be reconciled to the God they claim to know, and to be reconciled by the real Jesus. And so we then come to the fourth point. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. Now, the translations mask something really, really, really important in the text. It's hard to do the Greek sentence, with everything in it. Translation is, of course, the science, the art of failing less miserably than before. Okay, translators are always trying to improve the accuracy, power, clarity, fluency of translations, and no translation does it all. And so in verse 26, Jesus declares, "I who speak to you am he." I know that when Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. Jesus answers, "I who speak to you am he." In our Greek, and I know that a number of you here in the room read Greek, how's the text go? Ego emi. And you know what that means. What's it mean? I am, said Jesus. I am. Ego emi. This is the same subject and verb combination all by itself that we see in John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, Ego emi, I am. And a lot of translations publish those words in capital letters, I am, because it's a citation of the divine name from the Old Testament, the Yahweh name, the tetragrammaton, the Yod Heh Vav Heh of the Old Testament, of the God of Israel who declares himself to be I am to Moses at the burning bush. I, whom is speaking to you, am he. A lot of translations go that way because it is what the whole sentence means. But in the syntax, the ego eimi is set apart. And the astute reader knows this is Jesus claiming to be not merely the Taheb of Samaritan religion, the one who restores or returns, not merely the Messiah of Israel, but God in the flesh. I who speak to you, ego emi. The solution to the heresies of the world is exactly this, that we receive Jesus the Christ as he truly is. God in flesh. The God-man. 100% human nature. 100% divine nature. In this incarnation, which the ancient church fathers called the hypostatic union. The union of personhoods. To make one person in two natures. It's beyond all definition. We know more what it is not than what it is. And so we worship this Jesus, the flesh and blood man, born of the Virgin in Bethlehem, and yet incarnate God, worthy of all worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I, who am speaking to you, am he, ego, am he, I am. And the woman goes away from that well, down to her village, declaring her sins at the top of her lungs. Come see the man who told me everything bad I ever did. And she's been reconciled to the God from whom she has been estranged, and the whole village estranged. And she's been reconciled by Christ, who is the I Am. By verse 42, the villagers now say, we know for ourselves. And notice how they say it, verse 42, that he is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of Israel. Not just the Savior of Samaritans. The Savior of the world. So the hour is noon, and actually it's past by 20 minutes. Okay, it's hot, right? The sermon has gone maybe too long. All right. The day is hot, the hour is noon, the travelers are tired, we are thirsty. What does Jesus offer? Believe me, he says, I will give you living water, and it will well up as a spring to everlasting life. Thanks be to God. who reconciles us to himself by his Son, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, so that we begin to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we worship and adore you, the living incarnation of God. God in human nature, amazingly, and in that astonishing personhood, you deigned to die for our sins and to rise again and to lead the way, to pioneer the way into an everlasting kingdom that can never be shaken, and by your own resurrection, promising to us our own resurrections as well, and the resurrection of the life of the world, the restoration of all things. Lord, we thank you for the witness of this story in John 4. We thank you for the way it challenges us as we think about issues that are hotly debated in our own time and place. And we ask you, Lord, that you would make us faithful witnesses for Christ, and especially that you would draw us very near to yourself, Lord Christ, in that path which is called worshiping in spirit and in truth. Lord, may we thrive upon that path with the water of everlasting life, and may that water of everlasting life spring up in our lives and refresh many others who are desperate for the living water of Jesus the Christ. We pray it, Lord, with the Father and the Spirit, before the Holy Throne, the Triune Throne, and we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Savior of the world. Amen. Hymn number 268, Christ is made the sure foundation. Let us, in a moment, stand and sing those stanzas to the praise of our Lord Jesus. Shall we stand?